Grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's a great joy to spend another Lord's Day with you all, brothers and sisters. I'm also glad to have my in-laws here all the way from Texas, as they're going to be staying, hanging out with Meg while I'm gone at Synod all week. So I know they'll be in good hands while I'm away. But after Synod, I'll be happy to come back as next Lord's Day in the morning. Pastor Rahm, as has been said, from Dallas RP, is going to be here to minister the word to us and the sacrament of baptism to Isla. And he's also going to be preaching in the evening as well. Rahm's a very good friend of mine, hands down my favorite gospel preacher in the RPCNA. So I'm absolutely stoked to have him here in State College. What a blessing. It's going to be a sweet time, not just for myself and for Meg and for our family, but also for all of you as well, as we all get to be reminded of our own baptism into Christ, looking upon the wonderful sign and seal of the gospel applied to a covenant child. I could say more, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. There will be plenty of time for us to be reminded and to meditate together on what the sacrament of baptism means next Lord's Day. But this morning, friends, we're going to try to get a little further in our chronological and continuous exposition through the second epistle to the Thessalonians. And of course, before we get into that, let us now bow our hearts together in prayer, asking that the Lord would open our eyes and our hearts unto it. Let's pray together. Let's draw near to the throne of grace. Almighty God, everlasting and God of all grace, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray as we take up your word this morning that you would teach us, that you would instruct us in grace this day by means of your most holy word. Truly your word, as you say it is the perfect law of liberty. It is a lamp unto our feet and a guide unto our path. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us a believing heart to latch onto it in all that you will teach us in and through your word and about Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would speak powerfully to our hearts by your Spirit, through the proclamation of your word by the mouth of a gospel minister. May we hear Christ's Spirit in the preaching and help this preacher to rightly divide the word of truth. And so, Lord, help us not merely to know the truth, but as we will see, to love the truth and to cling to it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would shine into our hearts, revive our souls by means of your word. Your word is truth. Will you not revive us again, O Lord? Show us your mercy, Lord. Grant us your salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that you would mold us, that you would conform us to that glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, through the preaching of your word, in Christ's name. Well, congregation, family, and friends, at this time I invite you all to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, back to the book of 2 Thessalonians, of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, that which we've been deeply studying for a while now. It will be 2 years in September, I believe. Crazy. I myself have learned so much, grown so much, and I trust that you have as well. For those of you who were here with us 2 Lord's Days ago, you remember that we were looking at verses 9 and 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we took up this theme, as I called it, the marks of anti-Christian operations. Much of chapter 2, as we've seen, no doubt is dedicated to fleshing out this figure who is called the man of sin, the Antichrist, and how he fits into the prophetic history of the church as Christ's people await the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the world. And any right and faithful study of eschatology needs to understand, needs to come to terms with this, because in Paul's correcting the faulty, misguided, and defective view of the Thessalonians that they had regarding the second coming of Christ, he tells them before that day can come, all these things in verses 4 through 12 must be fulfilled in their totality. And so, since these things have not happened yet, being promised by the infallible word of God, which can never be broken, there is still a long ways to go until Christ's return, where he will gather all his saints unto himself at the last great day. Closer to us now than it was to the Thessalonians when Paul wrote this originally, for sure, as much of these things have already transpired since then. But still, we do not yet see the kingdom of Antichrist nor the Antichrist himself destroyed, do we? Verse 8. The mystery of lawlessness has not been yet stamped out by the mystery of godliness, which is none other than the redemptive outworking of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. So even now, this portion of 2 Thessalonians still has, friends, tremendous relevance to us for the church today, so that we might both, on the one hand, continue to await expectantly and eagerly the personal coming of Christ our Savior, and on the other hand, determinedly stand fast against the incredible wicked opposition that the devil will hurl and place in front of us to trip us up as Christ's return does draw ever so near. Thessalonian church members needed to learn, and we need to learn this lesson as well with them, this critical point in Christian doctrine before we can attain unto the glorious realities of the second coming, which we've looked at. There is much tribulation that we must pass through in this life, that which has been paved out for us by divine providence. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14, verse 22. And much of that tribulation and hardship we will face as those who are heading onward to the celestial kingdom as soldiers and pilgrims of Jesus Christ, much of it comes from Satan's anti-Christian kingdom, which has set itself directly against the kingdom of Christ, so as to steer people away from the gospel and the hope of heaven, and to keep souls under the enslaving darkness of sin and depravity. You know, Satan might not be able to take away a sinner's salvation in Christ, but he can certainly rob you of your joy of salvation and render you an ineffective ambassador of Christ in this world. If we do not actively resist him and his crafty devices that he works among us. And that, my friends, is why Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have included verses 9 and 10 after prophesying in verse 8 of the destined demise of Antichrist and all those entrapped and enslaved under his false gospel dominion. And so the question is this morning: how do we, as members of Christ's kingdom of light that know and possess the true biblical gospel of salvation, how do we prepare, how do we arm ourselves for the spiritual fight that is ongoing until Christ at last destroys Satan's false Christ with the appearing of his coming? What should we be on the lookout for? What are the markings? What are the signs of the devil's work? How can we identify what is clearly a working of the spirit of Antichrist so as to not be swept away by it? So before we review what we've already pointed out in verses 9 through 10 so far, and continue to draw out the other tactics and stratagems of anti-Christian operations, let's reacquaint ourselves with these verses in light of their surrounding context. So I'll read from the beginning of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and conclude with verses 9 and 10, which will expose what I've called three marks of anti-Christian operations that every soul ought to be leery of always, lest we fall prey unto them. So, congregation, hear now, yet again this day, the divinely inspired oracles of God, the very word of truth that bear his holy authority. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Amen. So ends the reading of God's pure, heavenly, and admirable word. May he be pleased to engrave these words on each of our hearts and upon our mind as we consider them now, even in the preaching of them. So far, of the three marks of anti-Christendom that the Holy Spirit sets before us in our text, we've looked thoroughly at the first together and got about halfway through the second, which means last sermon was focused upon verse 9. Look at it with me. The coming of the lawless one, again, this is the Antichrist being spoken of, is according to the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. The first part of this clause speaks of the first mark noted, which addresses this, as we called it, the agency of anti-Christian operations. The agency of anti-Christian operations. Who is this evil mastermind, this organizer, and even the power source that is driving all of Antichrist and his kingdom's operations in this world, that is warring against the true Christ and his called, chosen, and faithful people in him? Revelation 17, verse 14. It is Satan, the very devil himself, the angel who hated God and his Christ before the world was even created. He who fell from heaven, one who is called, once called Lucifer, the day star, Isaiah 14, verse 12. He is the one who is truly behind the anti-Christian state. Universally, on a worldwide scale, Satan is the spiritual father, and you know this, of all the children of wickedness. All those who are in a miserable state of sin and estranged from the hope of Christ and his saving grace, hence they are called, most appropriately, children of the devil. 1 John 4, verse 10. Fallen humanity being darkened by Satan through the effects of the fall of Adam, which we read about in Genesis 3, they all slavishly do Satan's bidding in the world, which is the work of sin, being hardened by it through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3, verse 13, and its tyrannical power. All the evil that is done in this world, even at this very moment, my friends, you can always, always trace it back. You can snake it back to the father of all lies, the murderer from the beginning. John 8, verse 44. As it is he who is that prince of darkness, who is at work currently in the hearts of all the children of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2. He has a personal hand in it, as it were. Atheism is his damning concoction. Apostasy was the seed he first planted and bewitched our first parents with. Temptation is the trade which he originally crafted, earning him the title of the tempter. Matthew 4, verse 3. Sin is the devil's specialty, and so he who commits it is thus shaking hands with the devil. He that commits sin is of the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8. And if that is true in his dealings with the world as a whole, my friends, so too we can see his personal agency in many of ways even exercised more powerfully in a specific institution that he has directly set up to oppose the work of the gospel throughout the nations. God's gracious institution, the church, that is the very undoing of all of his works that Satan has sown in the world from the very moment of Adam's fall and will continue to until he receives the exact same punishment that Antichrist will meet with. And so this is further proof of Satan's influencing agency in the hearts and actions of the Antichrist, because both friends will meet the same end. The deceiving father of the world faces the same eternal judgment as his deceiving son. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented forever and ever. To simplify this point of the agency of anti-Christian operations, the devil's fingerprints, his droppings, will be all over it. And it's specifically the Word of God which teaches us, friends, how he works, such that whenever you see the parading, the trumpeting, or even the covering up of unnatural lusts and vile affections, where there is a downplaying of sin and its consequences, or the calling into question plain truths revealed by divine revelation, hath God really said? The offering of a different way to obtain eternal life other than by the grace of Christ alone, innovated ways or new revelations that will lead you to a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible, a denying of eternal judgment in hell for all unrepentant sinners. In all of those instances, friends, and we can add plenty more, there you can say with full confidence, beloved, there is a working of Satan. Anti-Christian operations will always reek of the devil, if you know how he works by faith. As he really is, friends, the head honcho. He's the executive director of all attempts to thwart the gospel kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. And then from there, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy go on to lay out those specific ways which Satan works, the demonic tactics employed within and even outside the walls of anti-Christianism. Hence, we've labeled the second mark as this, if you're following along in our outline, the attributes of anti-Christian operations, the attributes of anti-Christian operations. This we see in the second half of verse 9 and into the first half of verse 10. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception, etc. Here we see four attributes. The first three are all intended to be lumped together, as we looked at last time, in that they all deal in the realm of the miraculous, albeit they are false, they are counterfeit ones that are demonically produced. That word lying really should be attached to all of them, not just the last one. And we saw that the reason why the devil makes use of these particular tactics is because he is mimicking with a cunning twist the very same means which the Holy Spirit used to confirm the genuineness of the newly established gospel church in the world shortly after the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. And even the true supernatural signs, the divine miracles that Christ wrought on earth to prove further to those who would not take him at his word that he was the very Son of God incarnate. Christ said to the unbelieving Jews who were accusing him of blasphemy, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." John 10, verse 37 through 38. And so Satan, friends, who loves to disguise himself into a transformed angel of light, that's when he does his best devious work, because he spoofs, he makes a corrupt parody of powers, signs, and wonders to either keep people under darkness or to get unstable persons to embrace soul-wounding lies and doctrines of demons by supporting them with so-called or fabricated miraculous tales or demonstrations. Demons, beloved, do have legit powers as spiritual, otherworldly beings. Satan, even, to some limited degree, can even predict future events. That's actually one of the questions I usually ask my presbytery, those when I'm giving presbytery exams, to see how closely students under care in our presbytery have read the RP testimony. Can Satan predict the future? Which is a very easy answer, because in the RP testimony we profess this, which the scriptures teach. Satan has power in the world, which include predictions of the future, signs and wonders that deceive, and possession of persons. Satan often duplicates that which belongs to God, even to the establishment of churches that serve him. End quote. And there's a whole lot of verses listed there to make that point. And one of the biggest ones is what? Our text, unsurprisingly. Just because a sign, friend, is given, or a wonder is performed, or a prophecy is made, and even if it comes to pass, it doesn't de facto mean that it is from God. Listen to these words that Moses preached to the people of Israel that warned them against being deceived by false prophets. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, whereof he spoke unto you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dream of dreams. Why? Didn't their dream or their prophecy come true? Doesn't that make them a true prophet? No, it does not. Why? For the Lord your God is testing you, Moses says, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. We human beings are so easily, and we're too often, infatuated with signs and wonders. So much so that we have a tendency in our minds, because of the fall, to rely upon them. More than relying upon God and upon his unfailing and infallible word, which cannot lie to us, nor ever deceive us. So it is no wonder that Satan loves to set forth false powers, signs, and wonders, because it's worked for him for thousands of years. The devil attacks, friends, where we are the weakest. He's not a dummy. Manton gives us this aid to ward off the devil when he presents before us deceitfully powerful and wondrous signs that are the bread and butter of anti-Christian enterprises in the world. He says this: if a wonder be wrought, or pretended to be wrought, to draw us away from Christ, or to promote things clearly forbidden in the Word of God, it is a lying wonder, as all antichrists are. For their end is to confirm the man of sin's dominion and false doctrine. End quote. It is the Word, then, my friends, that is our best guard against these devices of the devil. Christ completely overpowered and snuffed out every fiery dart that Satan zinged to him in the wilderness. By what means? By holding fast, unflinchingly, to the eternal and unshakable truth of the Holy Scripture. So too then can you and I, believer in Jesus, we can arm ourselves triumphantly against Satan's devices, lest he get an advantage over us by being ignorant of his sly working. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices, says Paul. Having looked at the three attributes, this brings us now to consider the fourth one, which speaks more generally about all Satan's behind-the-scenes working, meaning we can characterize them all under this term, as Paul coins it, with all unrighteous deception, with all unrighteous deception. He actually jams two nouns together here, literally reading, with all deceivableness of the unrighteousness. But that's not very good English, but it's said this way in the original to convey this: it is unrighteousness that is veiled, that is cloaked deceitfully, so that it doesn't look like unrighteousness at all. In fact, it appears to be righteous on the surface, but it is only posing as such. This links it to verse 7. It's mysteriously iniquitous, not obvious or blatantly so to the naked eyes of the world in general. If I can say it this way, it's nothing but this: religious sleight of hand. True it is, by definition, that all unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5, verse 17. And sin is inherently deceitful, per Hebrews 3, 13. But here in this context, these two words wedged together are being used to describe how the Antichrist, empowered by Satan, will deceive people away, particularly from the saving truths of the gospel, which is apparent from the very next verse, where the Spirit says this: they did not receive the love of the truth. And that truth is not just general truth or truth revealed by nature, but specifically the truth of the gospel is there meant. As often in the scriptures, the truth is just simply shorthand for gospel truth. Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, etc. Also Colossians 1:5, where have you heard before in the world of the truth of the gospel? Paul tells you exactly what he means by the truth. And no wonder Jesus says, I am the truth, John 14, verse 6. So unrighteous deception is not just speaking about all lies and all unrighteousness that is running rampant in the world, but principally to what the devil tries to pass as gospel truth by those who are sworn to Antichrist and his kingdom that poses itself as the true church. Therefore, this is religious untruth that is camouflaged, whether it be by the use of miracles and wonders, as we've seen, or by the invention of religious will worship that is heralded as the true way to worship God, where people actually buy into it and they go along with it. The Apostle John fleshes this out more for us in Revelation 13:13-4, where he says this of Antichrist: and he does great wonders, so that he makes fire to come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and to seize them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. There's a lot we could say from that. But what is clear cut here is that the devil, by means of his beastly child Antichrist, he will use religion. He will use religious truths to advance his unrighteous and deceitful rebellion against Christ. That's how he ensnares. That's how he lures souls into unrighteousness that is damning. Thomas Watson described the devil's temptations that proceed via anti-Christian headquarters in this way. He writes this: Satan, in tempting, baits his hook with religion. He can hang out Christ's colors and tempt to sin under pretenses of piety. He came even to Christ with scripture in his mouth: it is written, etc. So he comes to many and tempts to sin under the pretense of religion. He tempts to evil, promising that good will come out of it. He tempts men to unwarrantable actions, promising that they will be put into a capacity of honoring God the more. Thus he wraps his poisonous pills in sugar. Who would suspect him when the devil comes as a theologian and quotes scripture? End quote. Friends, if we're not careful, he can use the scriptures against us. So to avoid that at all costs, we must know that Satan only ever utilizes scripture to promote his wicked, unrighteous, deceiving ends. He's always a selective quoter of scripture. Never quotes it in context, always out of context. When Christ was quick to point this out to him when he was tempted in this way, he foiled Satan's crafty attempt, just like that. If Satan is not afraid to use the scriptures against Christ, the very author of scripture, how much more do you think he's going to use that against you and against me, who have an infinitely far less knowledge than Christ, who knows all things? Beware then of religious trickery. where a kind of super or next level secret holiness is offered. But it only has the form or outward appearance of it and is totally void of the inward power of authentic holiness that comes from the hidden man of the heart by the Holy Spirit. That which is adorned with a meek and a quiet spirit, which we could call a gospel temper that is precious in the eyes of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 4. A true holy person is not interested in putting on a show for others, but is concerned with being seen by their heavenly Father who rewards in secret. Matthew 6, verse 6. And so this unrighteous deception that Satan seeks to impress upon those whose hearts are unsteady is nothing but impiety masked with outward displays of what people perceive as piety. But really and truly, it's shallow when you uncover it. It's unfulfilling, as all it does is puff up the heart and draw the soul away from Christ. That cannot be any true holiness at all. It's really just a reinstitution of Pharisaicalism, which merely emptily pledges righteousness before God, but never delivers on that promise, because it always falls short of the perfect moral standard of God. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, preached Christ, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 18. The devil will only ever sell you short of heaven. Yet Christ in the gospel promises you that exceeding perfect righteousness, his very own, his perfect keeping of the law in your stead that is required for you to enter into the kingdom of God. One that can only be imputed unto you by faith in Christ. And it's the very opposite of what Satan offers in his different gospel that can only move you farther and farther away from submitting yourself unto the righteousness of God in Christ. Oh, then, brothers and sisters, settle for nothing less than the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ alone. If we want to go undeceived by all the unrighteousness hurled at us by Satan, especially those which are heralded high in the walls of anti-Christendom, then you must ever be acquainting yourselves with the justifying righteousness of Christ. That which can sanctify your soul and produce in you and grow you in a real, a personal, progressive holiness. That which inevitably flows out of the one who is found in faith by that perfectly righteous Christ. Robert Trail, the covenant preacher, put it this way. How do you think to come by your holiness? Without righteousness? Never shall a man be holy without the reckoning of Christ's righteousness to him, without which you can never partake of Christ's Spirit to sanctify you. It is utterly impossible that there should be a spark of true holiness in that heart that is a stranger to faith in Christ Jesus. Morality and pagan civility there may be. None of that can save you, my friend. Whereas the true gospel holiness, where true gospel holiness is a blessed consequence of faith in Christ Jesus, and by nature that, my friend, is saving. End quote. More familiarity then with the gospel righteousness in Christ, a true pursuit of Christ-like conformity, is the best safeguard against the work of unrighteous deception which is sown by the devil himself. So much then for our deep consideration of the various attributes of anti-Christian operation as that second mark that we need to be spiritually ever watchful for. Which now brings us to, finally, that third and final mark that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy desire for us to be informed about as we fight on by faith till our journey of grace runs its sovereignly ordained course. Let's consider and reflect upon it now together, and it's this, the aim of anti-Christian operations, the aim of anti-Christian operations. This you can see in the second half of verse 10. Satan's working are performed with all unrighteous deception, and here it is, among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. We can divide up this aim into three segments so that we can say it really is a threefold aim that they are after, and they are all interrelated to one another. First, they are after the perishing of souls among those who perish. Secondly, they are after promoting doctrine which only hits the head and never hits the heart, because they did not receive the love of the truth. And thirdly, they are after pushing people away from the saving truth of Christ, i.e. the gospel, that they might be saved. Under perishing of souls, we see that he who is deemed the son of perdition, earlier in verse 3 by the Apostle Paul, that wicked one desires to drag down souls with him to that place of everlasting perdition, namely to that miserable underworld of hell that is inflamed with the furious wrath of God. While the devil and his chief understudy would take as many souls as he could, yet he can only bring down to hell those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. True believers, those whose names have been written eternally in the book of life by the hand of Christ, they, note this, can be deceived by the devil for a time, for a season, but they can never be deceived unto eternal damnation, as no power of hell can pluck God's redeemed ones in Christ out of the Father's hand. John 10, verse 29. Satan is not able to finally or to fatally deceive the soul that is savingly united to Jesus Christ, but he certainly can deceive them into an estate of fruitlessness, of spiritual barrenness, where we live, friends, more for the devil's kingdom than we ever do for Christ's kingdom, which is a sad, which is a deplorable, a miserable state, a hell on earth, as it were. So don't think by this that Satan can't rattle or shake up your faith or your assurance in Christ, but it is only those who keep themselves from Christ, the bread of life, who will perish eternally under the hand of Satan. It is unto these people, those poor souls, who will perish ultimately. They are those in whom these demonic tactics will work effectually upon to their damnation. Those who think they know God in Christ, even, but the devil kept them away their whole life from a real saving heart knowledge of the gospel through all the games that he played with their soul. They're believing, these people who think they know Christ, was of a devilish kind. Not all believing, friends, is true believing unto eternal life, my friend. For the devils believe in God, James chapter 2. And even, it's a trembling belief, even. But it's not a wholeheartedly submitted, lively faith upon God's way of salvation from the heart in Christ. To come to Christ, then, with true belief that is saving and not damning means, friend, you must believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8, verse 37. If you believe with all your heart, says Philip the evangelist to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, which means you must personally partake and latch onto his saving grace in his life and his death accomplished as the only way to undo your perishing and all your sins, original and actual, which have earned you, which you have earned justly. That is the only way to forever reverse your perishing estate that you are born into this world with as you come out of the womb with. Notice the way Paul classifies those who are outside of a gracious estate of salvation in Christ. They are, quote, among those who perish. In the Greek, it's way stronger. It's among them, among those who are presently perishing, present tense, meaning this: all sinners who have not been reconciled to Christ by his grace via saving faith, not only will they perish when they breathe their last breath here on this earth, that's far worse enough, but here it is made clear that they are right now in an ever perishing condition, so long as they remain in their sin and in their unbelief, refusing the healing remedy of the gospel of Christ that can lift them out of their eternal perishing into an eternal living by grace. To be without Christ, then, is to be actively perishing all the days of your life until you come to the final consequence of your graceless existence, which is a never-ending sentence away from God in hell. The God who you spurned, the God who you despised your whole life. Dearly beloved, this is how you and I, as a way of application, must see all unbelievers who you come into contact with daily, or people or family members or acquaintances who you know and dearly love, who have not Christ as their propitiation, as their wrath-ending sacrifice for their sins. They are at this very moment, friends, perishing. At this very moment, walking around this world with the wrath of God abiding on them, as Christ says, John 3, verse 36. You can hardly call it living, because every day they are in a perishing condition that brings them one step closer, second by second, tick after tick, to where their godless and Christless life leads. Full-fledged, endless perishing, to which there is no escaping. For gospel repentance is only made to perishing sinners in this life right now. Today is the day of salvation. Never is gospel repentance offered in the life to come. I tell you, but except you repent, Christ says, you will all likewise perish. Christ preached that unto the masses. There are no gospel preachers in hell. The only thing preached there, so to speak, if I can put it this way, is the wrath of God, reminding you daily, day in and day out, for all eternity, what Abraham declared unto the rich man in hell who pleaded for but a drop of mercy to cool his tongue. Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and now you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Luke chapter 16. Again, I say it is to these perishing ones who will fall prey unto eternal damnation by their means of taking the bait of the devil, who only saw fit to fit them further to destruction, to increase their condemnation, whereas Christ holds out his hand all the day long, saying to those same very perishing ones, I will take your eternal destruction on my own head, perishing sinner. Your condemnation that you have been continually racking upon yourself and accumulating for yourself by all your sins, all of them I can remove from your account once and for all. Only come to me and take it. Take and accept my gracious offer for yourself, and you shall no longer be in this perishing estate of yours, but ever in a state of eternal salvation and of true life now. For to come to me is to come into life. For everyone who sees me, the Son, and believes upon me, those have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Oh, if you know Christ believingly in this way, my friend, then you are one who truly is alive and have been made alive by Christ. You're perishing forever, completely done away, unable to touch you. But oh, how there are still millions of souls perishing daily who do not know Christ in this way as you do. Those who are the primary targets of Satan, who he is most effective with in his diabolical dealings with their heart. And so let us come to these perishing lost souls and let us tell them of a kingdom of grace, which can actually heal them from their perishing lethal condition. Proclaiming these words unto them, whoever believes upon the only begotten Son of God shall what? Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, that's all we have time for now, my friends. We'll continue looking at the rest of verse 10 and make our way unto verses 11 and 12 the next time I preach to you in the morning, God willing, where we'll look at what it means to not receive the love of the truth in order to be saved, etc. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are thankful that there is a way out of our perishing condition, that which we inherited from our father Adam. And so, Lord, we thank you that you call all those who are in a perishing estate unto life through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not be those who are deceived by the devil. Lord, we are thankful that all those who are in the hand of the Father in Christ are safe eternally. But Lord, we know that we can trip and fall and stumble at even the smallest of temptations upon us from the devil. And so, Lord, we pray with all of God's saints everywhere, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so, Lord, we thank you for revealing unto us the ways in which the devil will work upon a believing heart and even on an unbelieving heart. And so, Lord God, may we be those who cast ourselves upon you and upon your grace, that you might cause us to stand firm, that we would not be ignorant of Satan's devices, knowing full well that he transforms himself as an angel of light. But Lord, grant us faith to be able to withstand, the shield of faith to put down those fiery darts that are shot at us, Lord God. And so, Lord, make us a faithful people. May we cling to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and walk in a manner of true holiness, which is mapped out by your word alone. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.